Do you keep your Bibles open? The PowerPoint is lacking power. I'm conscious if you're at the back, you may be in a draft as well as be further from the source of noise. So do feel free to come forward. I mean, there are seats on the front row or a bit further back if you prefer that. And as we turn to God's Word, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your Word is powerful, because your Spirit inspired it, and your Spirit is here with us now, the Spirit of power and the Spirit of love. And we pray that you would speak to us, please, through your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today on Remembrance Sunday, we honour those who made the ultimate sacrifice in times of war. It's a day of reflection, a day to thank God for the peace and stability that we enjoy here in the UK. Now, law and order are not to be taken for granted, even as the global conflicts of the 20th century start to become more distant memories. In parts of the world today, people still long for law and order, a sense of justice when wrongs have been committed. I heard from some friends recently who live and work in the Middle East. Some of the stories they tell of the refugees are heartbreaking. A breakdown of law and order often results in great harm to the most vulnerable in society. Other friends of ours live in Africa. The criminal justice system where they live is so woefully inadequate that sometimes a gathered mob just takes matters into their own hands, often with tragic consequences and miscarriages of justice. People, even today, still long for a society where there is law and order. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of people ignoring the rules, maybe at school or at work. In some ways, I think the whole Me Too movement has come about because of a breakdown of order in society. Life without law and order can feel very unfair. And our passage today shows us something of God's perspective on all this. So whether you're here as a committed follower of Jesus or not yet a Christian, this is something that we all want to know about. Because the question of law and order faced King Solomon when he came to the throne of Israel back in 970 BC. If you were here last week, we saw the incredible way God acted to bring Solomon to the throne. Well, this week, we find out what kind of king Solomon is going to be. Last week, he was entirely passive. He did absolutely nothing. And yet he ended up on the throne. This week, he gets down to business. It's a gripping story. And we're going to see whether he's got what it takes to establish law and order. But before we get to the real action, we've got to say goodbye to the old king, David. And he's got some valuable last words to share with Solomon before he goes. Basically, David tells us about the king we all need. And that's my first point, the king we all need. And there are two qualities that David highlights. The first is faithful obedience. We see about faithful obedience in verses 1 to 4. So look down at verse 1 with me of the chapter, page 335. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong and act like a man." You see, David recognizes his own mortality. He's about to go the way of all the earth. And so he passes on these wise words to his son, the new king Solomon. "Act like a man," he says. I wonder what we think that means. Something to do with being macho? Well, here's what David says being a man is all about. He goes on in verse 3. It says there in verse 3, "And observe what the Lord your God requires, walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. Observe what the Lord your God commands. Faithful obedience. David knows that the king will only prosper if he sticks to God's ways, living a life shaped by God's laws, leading a country that loves and honours their God, a good king who oversees a society shaped by the good God. David knows that if Solomon listens to God, then God has an amazing promise for him. It's a promise that David received through Nathan the prophet many years earlier. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's no need to turn there. Let me read it out, or at least part of it to you. This is what God says. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up for your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken from him. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. It's quite a promise, isn't it? If the king is faithful and obedient, then God will see that his kingdom is established and enduring. That's the kind of king that God's people need. Three times in that promise, God says that he's going to establish the kingdom. And that's going to be important later as we go on through 1 Kings chapter 2, just sort of whetting your appetite for things that are coming up in a moment. But I wonder what you'd say makes for a good leader. Strong and stable, perhaps. Excellent at Twitter. The best at Twitter. Just ask anybody. Someone who's decisive. Well, here we get what God thinks is important for a leader. A man who displays faithful obedience. Who recognises that he's not free to do whatever he wants, because he is subject to a higher authority. A higher authority than the press office or the media, under God's authority. One who knows that he's in charge because God has put him there. And so he lives for the glory of another, the one true God, rather than for himself. Faithful obedience. That's the sort of king that we all need. Is Solomon the one? We'll keep that question in the back of our minds over the next couple of months as we work through the 11 chapters of Solomon's reign. That's the first quality, faithful obedience. The other quality that David describes is wise justice. Wise justice. As David warns Solomon about some of the lead characters from earlier in the story. So look down with me at verse 5. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood. You see there, David twice describes wretched men who had acted totally out of line, treasonously undermining the king, violently attacking others. And twice, David says, you'll need wisdom. His life is complicated. These are tricky characters. So far, they've been spared. But their days are numbered. Justice will catch up with them. They can't continue damaging society with impunity. There will be a day of reckoning for each of them. And we love it, don't we, when the bad guys get what's coming to them. These two are living on borrowed time. And so we see that David warns Solomon that he'll need to execute wise justice. Not indiscriminate violence. Not wimping out and just letting sleeping dogs lie. Justice shaped by wisdom. That's the sort of king who brings law and order to the kingdom of God. The king we all need. And it's a tall order for the young Solomon. The promise that God gave to David leaves us wondering, is this the one? Will he be God's forever king? And we'll see Solomon giving it a good go over the next few chapters. But we also know only too well that Solomon, indeed all the other Israelite kings, don't make the cut. The story of the kings of Israel ends in exile. God hasn't established their throne forever. But we also know that one did come in the line of David, a true son of David. This man lived a life of perfectly faithful obedience. He never did anything wrong, never broke any of God's laws. He always acted with wisdom and justice. I'm talking, of course, about the true Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, the King, the one true King, the one who fulfills the promise to David. When he rode into Jerusalem, the crowds chanted, Hosanna to the Son of David. He's the true king that we all need. The one who answers all of our longings for law and order. And he invites us, even today, to come and bow the knee before him. To recognize him as the king we all need. And what a thought that we can be part of his kingdom. That we can enjoy his good rule and all the blessings that flow from it. He's not a king that messes us about. He doesn't turn a blind eye to those who wrong us. He's a king of faithfulness, perfect obedience to God's law, full of wisdom as he cares for us, his people. Just in the way that he rights all wrongs, ultimately. Solomon, just a small picture of a much greater king, Jesus. He truly is the king we all need. And that's the first thing that God wants us to see from our passage today. Jesus is the king we all need. But Solomon's story continues on through the rest of the chapter. He shows us what it's like to live under a king of wise justice. And so the rest of 1 Kings 2 shows us the end we all want. That's my second point from the rest of the passage, the end we all want. So after David finishes speaking, we get a short summary of the rest of the story. Verse 10, look down with me. Verse 10, then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. So here's the promise that God made starting to come true. Solomon's rule was firmly established. Do you remember three times back in 2 Samuel 7, God promised to establish the kingdom? Now it's happening. And look down to the final sentence of the chapter across the page, verse 46. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. This is the clue that we're given about how to read the rest of the chapter. The narrator that the one who put 1 Kings together was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He's helping us to understand how to interpret what's happening in this story. We're not meant to tut-tut the bloody business, but rather to see it as God's way of keeping his promises. The throne is being established. And a large part of that happens through the elimination of enemies. The elimination of enemies is really what we see going on through the rest of the chapter. Firstly, there's Adonijah, Solomon's older brother, who tried to snatch the throne last week. And Solomon kindly showed him mercy and allowed him to live. But here he is, still trying to win back power. So he approaches Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, verse 15. "As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king, but things changed. And the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord." Now Adonijah does at least recognise that it was God's work that put Solomon on the throne. Ooh, we have light. Thank you very much, Mr. Electrician Man. That's exciting. So Adonijah does at least recognise that it was God's work that put Solomon on the throne. That's further confirmation of what we saw last week. But then Adonijah goes on to try and have one of David's concubines for himself. So verse 17 makes this request. He continues, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Do you remember Abishag from last week? It was a slightly odd story. The old King David was cold. So they sent out talent scouts through Israel to find the most beautiful young lady to come and lie with him, to keep him warm. What are we to make of that? Well, just because it's recorded in the Bible doesn't mean it's good. That's really important, actually, to remember when we're reading these stories in the Bible. Narrative is not normative. There's lots in here that God says is bad. The stories don't always flag that up clearly, but the Bible records reality, warts and all. And throughout the David and Solomon stories, we see that the way they treat women is often very bad. In fact, for both of them, it results ultimately in their downfall and failure under God's mighty hand. So back to Adonijah's request to marry Abishag. This isn't just because he's fallen madly in love with her. It's actually a very clever political move to try and establish his credentials as a future king by taking one of the previous king's ladies. Now this is dynamite. Solomon sees exactly what's going on in his wisdom. So look at verse 22. "King Solomon answered his mother, 'Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah.' Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today.' So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died." Adonijah's second attempt at treason meets swift justice. An enemy of the state is eliminated. And next up is Abiathar. He was the priest who supported Adonijah's coup in chapter 1, and he's obviously still an associate of Adonijah. So verse 26, "To Abiathar the priest, the king said, 'Go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die. But I will not put you to death now, because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships.' So Solomon removed Abiathar the priest from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the words the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli." So God's word from the book of 1 Samuel chapter 2 came true. The priestly line of Eli came to an end, banished in shame. And then there's Joab, who's another associate of Adonijah and Abiathar. Well, he sees the writing is on the wall, tries to find sanctuary at the Lord's altar, but even there, he faces justice for the innocent blood he shed. There's no escaping the king's wise justice. So verse 31, we meet what happens to him. And the king commanded Benaiah, "Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my whole family of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without my father, David, knowing it, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword. Both of them, Abner son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be peace, the Lord's peace, forever." So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him. And he was buried at his home out in the country. The king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar the priest with Zadok the priest. So that's the first of the two men that David warned Solomon about. We're seeing wise justice in action. And as Adonijah and his cronies, Abiathar and Joab, try to regain power, they meet their end. The other man David mentioned was Shimei, the one who'd thrown stones and insults at the king in the midst of an earlier crisis. Solomon, again, applies wise justice. He demands Shimei stay in Jerusalem, where Solomon can keep an eye on him. But instead of saying put, Shimei ends up making a journey to recover some runaway slaves. He's completely ignored the conditions set by the king. So verse 41. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, on the day you leave to go away anywhere else, you can be sure you will die? At that time you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever." Then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down, and he died. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. Shimei had a second chance. He blew it, and he faced the consequences of his treasonous actions. Solomon is good to his word. That's the reality of a kingdom that wants to live in peace. The way to establish law and order relies on wise justice, the removal of violent and treasonous men. The way to peace requires the forceful elimination of the enemies of peace. But not everyone here in this chapter is the same. As well as the elimination of enemies, there's also the fellowship of friends. If you look back to verse 7, we've already seen how Solomon rewards his loyal servants Benaiah and Zadok by promoting them to leading roles. They share together in the work of God's kingdom. There's also a beautiful picture back in David's requests in verse 7. "Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood with me when I fled from your brother Absalom." So loyalty to the king is rewarded with friendship and fellowship, eating together at Solomon's table. As we'll see later in the book, it was a daily feast. Barzillai and his family had stood with David at the earlier time of crisis. No doubt it was costly and difficult, but then they were rewarded richly. Access to the king, sharing his table, part of his circle. And so all of this paints a picture for us of the end we all want. That was the name of my second point, summing up the rest of the chapter. The end we all want. The elimination of enemies and the fellowship of friends. And Solomon, as we've seen already, is just a picture of that much greater king, Jesus. How wonderful to be his friends, feasting with him in his eternal kingdom. Don't we want to enjoy that sense of fellowship, of closeness with him one day? That day when he fully establishes law and order, dealing with all those who violently attacked his rule, eliminating his enemies. A day when peace and justice will stand unchallenged. So we would do well to pause and reflect and ask ourselves, am I a friend of the king? Or am I his enemy? Have I bowed the knee to his rule, asking him to show mercy? All those who don't welcome his rule are ultimately his enemies, facing wise justice. Please, if you haven't already, come to King Jesus and welcome him as your king, as your saviour. And for those of us who know King Jesus, maybe we've been on the end of injustice or violence. Maybe we've taken a costly stand out of loyalty to King Jesus. Well, this story here encourages us to hang in there, because the king is coming to establish his kingdom. And a day like today reminds us just how much we need King Jesus. How we long for that day and cry out with our brothers and sisters around the world, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.